Loudest we can get.
Hi. Oh yeah. Why I'm blowing it? It works. All right.
Okay. Good evening. I hope you're doing well tonight. I think we have all our technological stuff in order, so we can start. Tonight we have with us Bonnie Punzal. She recently finished her doctorate at Cambridge. She's a psychologist by training. And she currently works for Templeton World Charity Foundation developing research projects. So if you're looking for some funding, speak very kindly to her.
You can also speak with my colleague, who's also here.
Oh, yeah. She's not the only one. Rob, so you can target him, too. And she'll be speaking on contributions from psychology to understanding our knowledge of God. And would you, after you're done with the Q&A, would you like me to come back up and share?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay.
So thanks so much for inviting me to speak to you this evening. My background is in psychology. My undergraduate was in social psychology, and my PhD was in psychology of religion. And what I want to do tonight is to tell you what psychologists have been thinking and doing on the topic of people's knowledge of God, and what the research is telling us, and then what those of us who are Christians might do with these sort of research findings. Before I start to talk about knowledge of God, I should preface with some of the assumptions that underlie what I'll be talking about. First, I'm a psychologist. And my undergrad work was in social psychology, and my graduate work was in psychology of religion. And for most of my talk, I'll be speaking as a psychologist, and I'll be talking about knowledge of God within the epistemological parameters of my discipline. Later on, and actually what I hope to do is in the question and answer session to really talk about psychology and knowledge of God as a believer of the Christian faith. Psychology is the study of human thought, emotion, and behavior at the individual level. It is a useful and pretty powerful tool for describing human experience. We're interested in understanding the content inside people's minds. We're also interested in understanding the processes. For example, is cognition happening above or below a person's level of awareness? What information do people pay attention to, and what information do they disregard? We try to understand and identify the causal and interactive relationships between factors that influence thought, emotion, and behavior that are internal, such as stable personality traits, or certain patterns of how people think and are generally considered to be universal, and also factors that are social, such as features of a relationship or a situation that predict the outcomes that we might be interested in. Psychologists have also spent a lot of time developing and refining the methodologies to understanding the mind, and we have accumulated a lot of information about how the mind operates. And for better or for worse, everything that we could know about God in our lifetimes is mediated by our minds. It is part of what God gave to us to know him. I fully recognize that it's not perfect, but we've got to work with what we've got. Psychology can tell us a lot about how our minds comprehend God, but it does not and cannot make claims about what God is like in himself. Psychologists offer no normative theological accounts of how people ought to think, feel, or behave in relation to God. So why should we care about psychology if it cannot actually tell us about what God is like? I think it matters because what we, as individuals, think God is like has significant effects on us, on our experiences, and on our faith. And sometimes these are positive and other times negative. So I'm going to start with a little thought experiment. Psychology talk. Okay, raise your hand if you believe that God loves you. Keep your hand up if you believe that God likes you. So hold that moment in your mind, what that felt like when I asked you. Hold that in your mind, and we'll go back to that later. Talking about knowledge of God or beliefs about God probably requires some discussion of what it means to know something. And I'm going to use the terms knowing or believing relatively interchangeably, but I do recognize that they're slightly different. Psychologists have derived two categories of knowing or thinking about, or thinking on the basis of sort of two types of mental activity. The first way of knowing, or the first way of coming to a belief, is through reflection, through deliberate contemplation or explicit instruction. We call this reflective knowledge or reflective thinking. Most of what we would normally consider as knowledge falls in this category. We know that 12 times 18 is 216. We know that the Earth is a third planet from the Sun. We know it is a good idea to bring an umbrella with you wherever you go, even though I forget all the time. This kind of knowledge is formed through deliberation. The second type of knowing or way of thinking is what we call non-reflective knowing. It's the kind of knowing that you don't really think about. Knowing that when you throw something in the air, it'll come down. That water makes you wet, that the sky is dark at night, and so on. This kind of knowledge operates pretty automatically, and sometimes without our conscious awareness. And is usually formed so quickly, and sometimes so early on in our lives, that we're not even aware of it being formed. And the reason we have these two ways of knowing, or two types of knowledge, is that while our minds are powerful, it is not powerful enough to deal with every single bit of information that we have to process in order to deal with the world. Having non-reflective beliefs, or knowledge, help us make decisions very rapidly, and with as little effort as possible. And this frees up our mental resources to deal with problems that really do require deliberation. Sometimes, our non-reflective beliefs may be inaccurate or unsuitable for a particular situation. For example, if you're in a dark alley and you hear some unusual noise behind you, your first reaction is probably to walk faster because you think there's something dangerous is coming behind you. Now, this might or might not actually be an accurate assessment of the situation. It may turn out that the noise behind you is your friend who you just said goodbye to at the pub, who's trying to catch up with you because you left your keys. But in that dark alley, when you hear that noise behind you, you might reflectively reason that you're not in fact in danger because, well, this is a safe neighborhood, crime rates are low. But your non-reflective beliefs are that you're not safe in the dark, and that there's some kind of unfamiliar thing behind you and it's probably gonna hurt you. But because non-reflective beliefs are so automatic, one usually has to have motivation and enough cognitive resources in order to override them with one's reflective beliefs. What I've described here is really a distinction in the quality of two types of beliefs and how they operate, and not a distinction about whether one is better or more accurate or more true than the other. Both types of beliefs may or may not be true, rationally justifiable, or empirically verifiable. So now that I've given a very basic picture of how knowledge is organized and the two types of thinking in our minds, you might start to see where I'm heading. We have little reason to believe that human knowledge of God operates much differently to the sort of model of cognition that I've just described. When we Christians talk about our knowledge of God, most of the time we mean our reflective knowledge. We know that Jesus died on the cross. We know that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that God desires for people to be saved. And we know that God loves us. But we also have non-reflective knowledge, knowledge that you don't really think about because it seems so just the way it is. For example, we know that God is a being who thinks. God has thoughts. We think that we know that God perceives. We know that God has certain attitudes about certain things. You don't think about whether or not God thinks. You just kind of know it. And sure, these non-reflective beliefs have their reflective correlates. We do contemplate about God's desires for the world as revealed in the Bible. We do contemplate about the nature of divine action. But in our day-to-day lives, we do operate on these non-reflective beliefs about God. And so, to coin the title of William James's book, Varieties of Religious Experience, what are the varieties of beliefs about God and where do they come from? An obvious source of our reflective beliefs is formal religion, formal education. We learn about what God is like at church and through reading the Bible. The psalmist says that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Daniel describes God as being merciful and forgiving. God is holy, wise, sovereign, faithful, all-powerful, just, immutable, eternal, good, gracious. The list goes on. And within the Christian tradition, there is some coherence and consistency among Christian believers' reflective knowledge of God because of the Bible. But the God of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, is also wrathful, judging, critical, controlling, demanding, and not all that easy to relate to. So in some cases, reflective knowledge of God isn't always positive, and church communities sometimes differ on which aspects of God they like to emphasize in their teaching. But what of our non-reflective knowledge of God? What does our non-reflective knowledge of God come from? Where does it come from, and what does it look like? Recall that one of the things that our mind does is to deal with some kinds of information pretty automatically to free up our cognitive resources to deal with more complex problems. One of the ways we deal with information in our environment is to categorize very quickly whether something is an agent or not, and related to this, what this agent's intentions, thoughts, feelings might be. We're also really quick at making inferences about other people's mental states. We're prone to non-reflectively perceive agency in the world around us and inferring mental states. And sometimes we treat non-living things like computers or cars, particularly when they're broken, we treat them like people. Get mad at your computer. How does this bear on our non-reflective knowledge of God? First, it means that our automatic non-reflective knowledge of God is highly anthropomorphic. Even though we might reflectively believe that God is transcendent and eternal and immutable, our non-reflective beliefs about God is probably very much that God is human-like, with intentions, thoughts, and feelings just like us. Second, it means that our non-reflective knowledge of God is likely to come from our knowledge of the people with whom we interact, particularly people who are very close to us, particularly our parents. I'm going to talk about this later on. And third, it means that sometimes our reflective knowledge of God just doesn't match with our non-reflective knowledge of God. Remember when I asked you if you believe that God loves you? And then remember the second question, do you believe that God likes you? Well, it's easy to answer, sure, I believe that God loves me, because we're so accustomed to using our reflective knowledge to answer that question. But when you're asked to really think about God's mental state, does God like me? The prescriptive and reflective answer isn't quite as easily accessible. So we turn to our non-reflective knowledge, and our own answers might be a little more complicated. It might also not always reflect our reflective knowledge. One of the things that I have studied is this discrepancy between something like reflective knowledge and something like non-reflective knowledge. I call it doctrinal and experiential knowledge, to reflect the source. Some of our doctrinal knowledge comes from doctrine, and our experiential knowledge comes from our experience. I was really interested in the fact that Christians will say things like, I know God is really forgiving, but I just don't feel that God would forgive me for this one thing I did. Or, I know that God is completely accepting, but I just don't really think that I'm good enough. Or, they say things like, I know I'm in Christ, I'm supposed to have total freedom from, insert some struggle, addiction, depression, anxiety. But I just don't feel that way. So in some ways there was a discrepancy between what they knew they should believe in, this just doctrinal knowledge about God being a certain way, and their experience was telling them something different. So to study this, I surveyed over 400 self-identified Christians, primarily from the US and the UK, with their age ranging from 18 to 40, and I asked them to rate a bunch of words that can be used to describe God's character. I asked them to make two ratings for each word. One on the basis of whether the word was descriptive of what they should believe that God is like, and the second on the basis of what they actually personally felt that God is like. I used words like loving, responsive, forgiving, approachable, cruel, unfair, unkind, and so on. All words that would reflect some kind of aspect of how a person saw God. And in analyzing the data, I found that people's ratings of words clustered around four different categories. The first category included words that were related to whether God was seen as accepting. The second category concerned perceived closeness. The third category was about whether God was seen as reliable and responsive. And the fourth category reflected words that saw God as critical. My data showed that people's knowledge of the God that they should believe in, i.e. their doctrinal knowledge, was consistently more positive than their personal experiential knowledge of God. Put differently, people seem to experience God as less reliable, less accepting, and more distant than they actually say they should believe God is. In the same study, I also found that experiential knowledge of God In the same study, I also found that experiential knowledge of God was a better predictor of people's emotions towards God than their doctrinal knowledge. In the context of remembering a recent experience of negative, significant loss or suffering. I asked people to think about a recent experience that was really negative and really impacted them, and then I asked them to rate the extent to which they experienced various positive and negative emotions in relation to God in that experience. I was particularly interested in negative emotions like frustration and anger, and those were the ones that I focused on in my analyses, but I did measure all kinds of positive and negative emotions. Both doctrinal and experiential knowledge of God correlated with emotions towards God. In general, just positive knowledge of God of both types correlated positively with positive emotions and negatively with negative emotions, as you would expect. But what I found was that the strength of the correlations between experiential knowledge and emotions towards God were significantly higher and stronger compared to the strength of the correlations between doctrinal knowledge and emotions towards God. Put differently, when people experience life stressors, their emotions towards God about that situation are more likely to correspond with their experiential knowledge than their doctrinal knowledge. And more importantly, when I performed regression analyses, which basically identify the independent strength of variables on a certain outcome, I found that doctrinal knowledge did not predict emotions towards God at all. Only experiential knowledge predicted emotions towards God. Doctrinal knowledge of God also did not predict self-esteem or well-being. However, positive experiential knowledge was associated with self-esteem and satisfaction with life. In a separate study, I tried to look at doctrinal and experiential knowledge in a different way. Rather than just asking people directly how they felt, I used a methodology that cognitive psychologists typically use. I measured not only their people's answers about what words describe God, but the speed with which they made their decisions. And in cognitive psychology, judgment speed, or the speed with which you like make a decision, is usually a proxy for the strength of the association between two concepts. So I used that idea. I set participants down in front of a computer screen where the names of different targets, God, you, and your mom, would appear. And then the next word that would appear would be an adjective. Loving, responsive, kind. And you had to my participants had to make a speeded judgment on what a yes-no answer, as quickly as they could, on whether the word described the target, the name that appeared just before it. And the computer recorded the speed down to the milliseconds. I wanted to see if this experiential knowledge, as reflected in the speed of these judgments, would be a better predictor of certain types of religious behaviors than doctrinal knowledge. And what I found in my analyses was that after controlling for various confounding variables, like whether they believed in God at all or not, and so on, I found that doctrinal knowledge, whether doctrinal knowledge measured as sort of the image of the picture of God that you should believe in, did not predict frequency of engaging in personal prayer or frequency of church attendance. But in contrast, judgment speeds for God predicted frequency of church attendance, and then the experiential ratings, like to what extent does this word reflect how you personally feel that God is like, predicted frequency of engaging in personal prayer. And the take-home message from that is that reflective knowledge or experiential knowledge is a much better predictor of emotions and of religious behavior than just doctrinal knowledge. Since experiential knowledge or non-reflective knowledge is not taught but abstracted from experience, when people experience God as a being with whom they can relate, their relational knowledge is likely to overlap with a person's general knowledge about interacting with other people in the world. Psychologists spend a lot of time studying relational knowledge. One theory that has been applied with a lot of success to studying people's relationship with God is attachment theory. It originated from the study of infants and small children's behavior with caregivers. It is based on the idea that babies have a behavioral system, what we call the attachment behavioral system, that is used to monitor the proximity of their primary caregivers. This attachment system is activated by threats of separation and distress. It detects and monitors the proximity and responsiveness of the attachment figure, and it figures out the best way to restore a sense of security for the infant. Behaviors like crying or reaching out, just some of the ways in which babies make sure parents come back to restore their sense of felt security. And when they feel safe, they typically engage in exploratory behavior. It is through these repeated interactions of threat detection, attachment behaviors, and how the parents respond to these behaviors that form what we call internal working models of the self and of others and of the world. John Bowlby, who's the father of attachment theory, wrote, "In the working model of the world that anyone builds, a key feature is his notion of who his attachment figures are, where they may be found, and how they may be expected to respond. Similarly, in the working model of the self that anyone builds, a key feature is his notion of how acceptable or unacceptable he himself is in the eyes of his attachment figure." Developmental psychologists have spent a lot of time studying infants and children's behavior in the context of being separated from and then reunited with their parents. Data converge on the idea that a child's attachment orientation, their sort of style, can be categorized into one of four categories: secure attachment, anxious ambivalent attachment, anxious avoidant attachment, and disorganized attachment. The latter three categories, anxious ambivalent, anxious avoidant, and disorganized, are what we would call insecure attachment. So developmental psychologists study this and came to this typology by putting babies or little toddlers in a room with their mom and with a stranger, and then they observe how the child reacts to the mother leaving and then coming back. Toddlers or children who are securely attached to their caregivers typically show that they're really upset when mom leaves, but they're really happy when mom comes back. They're also happy to engage in exploration, and they're not afraid to interact with a stranger when mom is around. In contrast, children in the anxious ambivalent, one of the three insecure categories, they get really upset, even more upset than the securely attached children. They get really upset when mom leaves the room, and when mom returns, instead of being really glad to see their mom, they display this kind of behavior that communicates ambivalence. So sometimes they'll hit their mom but then run back to get a hug, or they'll cling onto them but then they'll run away. So their behavior when mother comes back after a period of separation is this ambivalent feeling. They when they're in a room with their mom and a stranger, they're extremely reluctant to engage in exploration. In this third category, anxious avoidant, children who are avoidant behave very differently when the mother leaves the room. They show no emotion, they seem like they don't care. And when mother comes back, they either kind of ignore the mother, or they kind of go back to her and say hi, but then they go away again. So there's this sort of stoicness in their behavior. And it might seem like they just aren't threatened, like that separation doesn't affect them. But subsequent studies looking at physiological responses show that even though these children, and we're talking about toddlers and young children, even though they don't exhibit any obvious emotional response, their heart rates were elevated, and their heart rates remained elevated even after mother returned, which indicated that their kind of non-emotionalness was really a mask for distress. Lastly, the fourth category is disorganized attachment, and this represents really a very, very small number of cases that couldn't really be categorized into any of the other three that I've just described. Children in this category exhibit behaviors, and you have to see these videos to believe it. You know, they're in this strange situation there with their mom, the mom goes away, the mom comes back, and the kid is sitting there and they fall asleep. Or they run around in the room. Or they kind of do funny cocking their head or to one side. And they're categorized basically in this disorganized because there's no order, there's no sort of structure to how they're responding. It's hard to make sense of it. And what researchers have found is that typically these are the children who have been in abusive environments and have had not a chance to properly develop any kind of attachment. And the key predictor of these different attachment styles, according to developmental psychologists, is how consistently and appropriately responsive parents have been to infants when they're distressed. If parents are inconsistently responsive, or if they are consistently unresponsive, children are more likely to foster the sorts of internal working models that are associated with insecure attachment. And moving beyond childhood, studies have also shown that there's a fair amount of consistency in a person's attachment patterns from childhood to adulthood. The way we experience close relationships in our adulthood, what we think, how we feel, and how we behave towards important sort of significant others, whether in romantic relationships or close friendships, this is likely to correspond with how we've experienced attachment relationships in our childhood. Attachment styles also affect cognition. These internal working models affect how people perceive, process, and remember information. For example, in studies of interpersonal romantic relationships, people with insecure attachment seem to have better memory for anger episodes. Anxious, ambivalent people were more likely to interpret ambiguous hypothetical situations as reflecting hostile intentions from their partners, while avoidant individuals would attribute hostile intent to their partner even when the intent is clearly non-hostile. Psychologists who study religion have borrowed from attachment theory to study people's relationship with God. Just as children desire to have proximity to their parents and see their parents as a haven of safety, as a secure base for exploration, just as children feel distress when separated from God, so too do Christians report feeling this way about God. And God is described in the Bible as a father, as a mother hen, and as a refuge and a safe place. And even though God is described as omnipresent and never absent, and the psalmist writes, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Believers also report experiencing God as absent or distant. St. John of the Cross and Mother Teresa were just two examples of people who have experienced distance or separation from God. Studies adopting attachment theory to study attachment towards God have found positive correlations between measures of adult attachment and attachment to God. And some psychologists have begun to use attachment theory to account for different religious behaviors and experiences. As attachment seems to affect so much of a person's experience of close relationships, researchers have started to examine how it motivates certain types of thoughts, emotions, and behaviors in the context of a relationship with God. Because attachment forms knowledge about the world and about other people even before language develops, as in the case of childhood attachment, it represents exactly the kind of non-reflective knowledge that we are interested in studying. These are deeply ingrained patterns of relating that a person may or may not be able to verbalize, and these have profound influences on how we relate to God. In some of my research, I also studied how people's attachment to their parents informed their attachment patterns with God, how these attachment patterns are related to their reflective and non-reflective beliefs, and how these kinds of knowledge affect the way people interpret events in their lives. My data showed that Christians who saw God as responsible for causing or failing to prevent a negative event were more likely to be angry at God than people who didn't see God as responsible. But more importantly, seeing God as being responsible in a way that was neglectful was more predictive of anger at God and seeing God as intentionally wanting to hurt oneself. Interestingly, I found that if people saw God as intentionally hurting them, they were more likely to feel emotions like guilt and shame rather than anger. In my research, I also looked at how attachment orientations with parents might be related to God. I found that the two were indeed related. Specifically, insecure attachment was associated with anger at God, and the relationship was mediated by people's experiential knowledge of God. In other words, insecure attachment predicted negative experiential knowledge of God. And that negative experiential knowledge of God then subsequently predicted anger towards God in the context of a significant negative life event. My colleague Julie Exlin at Case Western University is a clinical psychologist, and she's been studying anger at God for over 10 years in the context of spiritual struggles and religious coping. She has found in samples of undergraduates, as well as broad-based samples of American adults, that to the degree that a person saw their parents as cruel, they were also more likely to see God as cruel. And this correspondence between a person's image of their parents and God was true for images of both mother and father. The same was also observed for seeing one's parents as distant and unloving. Her data also corroborate my findings in that seeing one's parents as cruel predicted seeing God is cruel, which then predicted certain emotions like anger towards God. Another factor that mediates or carries the effect of people's view about their parents and anger at God was the extent to which they were anxious about being abandoned by God. So if you had a negative view of your parent, you were also more likely to be worried about being abandoned by God. And that in turn predicted spiritual struggles and anger at God. Data from an internet survey found that people who were more angry at God and saw these feelings as morally acceptable were more likely to disclose their anger at God to other people. Yet about half of the participants in her study said that expressing anger at God was met by unsupportive responses, such as saying that those feelings were wrong, or the respondents were made to feel judged, guilty, or ashamed. And she found that to the extent that people felt that their anger at God was, to the extent that people saw other people as supportive of their anger at God, they were more likely to remain spiritually engaged. But when people felt that their anger at God was unsupported, they were more likely to remain angry at God. They had made more attempts to suppress their feelings, and they exhibited behaviors that reflected a desire to leave their relationship altogether. These people also reported more substance abuse. One of Julie's graduate students has done some work on experimenting, looking at how anger at God works in the context of personal transgressions. And they define personal transgressions as personal behaviors that defied a divine moral code. They looked at the perceived cause of these personal transgressions, whether one's transgression was the result of stable personality traits or some situational factor, and how these perceived causes related to anger at God. And they found that when people felt transgressions were a result of some stable personal quality, they were more likely to be angry at God and see God as cruel. They studied this using self-report measures, and then they also had these sort of hypothetical stories about a hypothetical divine figure and a hypothetical world with hypothetical believers of this divine figure. And she basically found the same thing, that if people felt that their transgressions were internal to them, innate, somehow a dispositional or stable personality trait, then they were more likely to get angry at God when they transgressed. So anger at God usually has a bad name in Christian circles because it is so often related to aggression, hostility, and being out of control. The Bible says not to let the sun go down on your anger, but we should be slow to become angry. In Proverbs it says, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. In the Psalms it's written, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. Anger at God has an even worse name. As Christians, we aren't supposed to get angry at God. But Job got angry at God, you might say. And yes, that's true, but how many of us really feel like we're on the same par as Job? Even though we can point to exceptional cases of holy anger, and anger at God in people who we might consider as saints, most of the time, Christians feel that our anger, particularly our anger at God, is wrong and unjustified. We might feel it's inappropriate to question God, or even wrestle with God. Even though we're told in church that wrestling with God is okay. But most of the time, non-reflectively, Christians think that anger at God is just not that okay. Anger is typically associated with events that are perceived to be highly damaging, intentional, and preventable. And if we're angry at God, it means that we're involving God in this kind of perception. We think God is damaging, intentionally hurting us, and God could have done something about it. Anger is also associated with personally disappointing experiences, failures related to unattained aims and goals, frustrating events associated with social aspects of the self, and incidents involving interpersonal exploitation. So people think of anger hand-in-hand with aggression, defensiveness, criticism, which probably explains why it has such a bad name in Christian circles. But anger is also a really valuable emotion because of its signal value. Anger signals to us that something is not right. Something in this relationship is unfair or out of balance. For example, the teasing apart the nature of anger, psychologists have found that anger, in the absence of hatred, is actually associated with a desire to negotiate a compromise during conflict. Anger may signal to us areas in a relationship that require calibration. Anger might also signal to us something about our relationship with God and something about our heart knowledge of God that might need our attention. So I'm going to move away from my talk and tell you why I started studying mental representations of God and why I studied anger of God. When I was an undergraduate, I was a leader in campus ministries, and I was counseling women and Bible studies, and I often heard this: I know that God loves me just as I am, but I really hate the way I look. I know that God loves me just as I am, but man, if I don't get this test right, that's just going to destroy me. I know that God is loving, but God's not going to love me because I slept with my boyfriend. So I was really interested in this tension that people had between what they felt like they should believe that God is like. I know God is like this, but something about their experience was not matching. So that kind of, like, I just thought, oh, that's interesting. And I was also observing a lot of people who were making a lot of effort to fix how they thought about God. They spent so much time reading the Bible, and they spent so much time just talking to people about just the truth of God. If only I believed the truth. But there was this huge mismatch between what they were saying and what they were feeling, and that was really taking a toll on their lives. These women were sometimes depressed, sometimes very anxious. Many of them had eating disorders, other forms of pathologies, and I just was like, what do I do with that? What do I do with that? This fact that there's this huge discrepancy between what people said they believed and what they felt that they should believe and reality. And then, soon after I graduated from university, and I will preface this by saying, just before I graduated, some people pulled me aside and said, you know, you might think that university are the hardest years in your life, but the years following university are even harder. And I kind of tucked that knowledge in my head. Some of you are familiar with the Veritas Forum. Some friends of mine who were in the Veritas Forum were older and much wiser and told me that. And so I tucked that in my mind. And after I graduated from university, I went through this long period of depression. I was depressed, clinically depressed, for probably 3 or 4 years. And I was in the UK. I was newly married. And my poor husband thought, gosh, you married me and then you got depressed. But so I was depressed. And some of you might know about depression. It's you really don't feel anything. It's like you're in a gray cloud. And if you watch the Harry Potter movies, it's kind of like being attacked by a dementor. You're just kind of like in a zone. And I was on medication. I went to counseling. But I felt, well, I'm a Christian. I should pray for healing. I should pray that God would help me, give me hope. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and nothing. And it got so bad to a point where I would go to church and I would cry, because I felt like if I'm in church, then I should feel God being really close. And being at church actually reminded me of how distant God felt. And have this memory of walking down King's Parade in Cambridge, I don't know if how many of you know Cambridge, on the way to like a midweek event at church. And I broke down in tears and I told my husband, I can't go, I can't even walk into a church door. Because it reminded me so much of how God was not there. And so here I was, you know, I believe God is loving, but well, if he's really loving, then he should help me. And I did not feel like I was helped. And I don't remember how I came out of this. Now that I look back, I think, well, by the grace of God, I came out of it. And I had kind of a revelation. I went to see a spiritual director down in I went to see a spiritual director. And the insight for me in that experience was she asked me to draw a picture of what I felt, how I was feeling at that time in relation to God. I drew a picture of a train, and I was on it, and the train was going really quickly, you know, and I was very small, and in my picture, I explained to her, I feel like I'm on this train, but I'm not heard, and it's going too fast. And so we unpacked that and we talked about it, and it turned out, you know, now I'm a psychologist, I can analyze myself. But basically my experiential knowledge of God at that time was that God is sovereign. God was there driving the train, you know, leading it, but he just didn't care how I felt. And I was on it. I was totally still on the train, not off. But I had no control. I felt like I had no power, no control, just no say in the relationship. And it was terrifying, and it was just, that was how I felt. I had never really thought to think about one's relationship with God in this kind of detailed way, and to give myself permission to feel things about God that might not sort of be theologically appropriate or correct. And after this experience with her, I kind of went out on a train station, take, you know, 3-hour train journey to Cambridge, and I think it was a miracle. Like, I just kind of went home and I, like, wasn't depressed. And so you can say that, you know, well, you know, there are no laying of hands, no, there was a small prayer. She is a Church of England canon of a cathedral, and it was just this old English lady, and it wasn't like, oh, wow, I was suddenly free and I was all joyful, but that cloud, wherever that was gone, and I was content to just kind of say, okay, turned out I probably didn't know God as well as I thought I did. And you can imagine this, I'm coming from a very evangelical, I'll just tell you more about my background. I come from an evangelical background. I converted in a Jackie Pullinger ministry. I don't know if any of you have heard of Jackie Pullinger. She's a charismatic woman, English woman who went to Hong Kong and does sort of charismatic healing and recovery from drugs using basically speaking in tongues and the spiritual gifts. So I have a very charismatic, very evangelical background. And I was very accustomed to being close to God, experiencing God in certain ways. And this experience of depression and then subsequently of this time with a spiritual director kind of undid or kind of broke that way of knowing God that I had. And so I was doing my PhD on this topic. I chose anger at God because I was really angry. So if you say, well, there's no objectivity in your research, well, you criticize me all you want. I'm confessing it right here. I studied anger at God because I was really interested in it because I was personally angry at God. And there was all this research coming out in psychology about forgiveness and how great, you know, how forgiveness is all these benefits. Doctrinally and experientially. And I'm just going to move back to here to draw this to a close. Before I really want this to really be a discussion rather than a Q&A, because I think it is a topic that most of us could relate to in some way or another. And really discuss what this all of this means, all of this stuff about our parents and all this stuff about, you know, how we process information, what that means for our Christian faith. So what are the implications of some of these psychological data for our faith? Well, first, it means that we should recognize the sources of knowledge of God that we have. God gave us minds, he gave us parents, he gave us minds and our parents as ways to understand our relationship with him. These are not perfect. Knowing how they work might help us figure out what to make of the non-reflective knowledge that we do have. Second, knowing about these sources of knowledge of God and how they shape knowing these sources and how they shape our knowledge can play a role in understanding our experiences in such a way that would be helpful and actually not harmful. Remember Julie's work, people who felt that expressed anger at God but felt that their expressions were not supportive, they actually left. They left their faith. And what does that mean for us as a Christian community? If people's emotions and behaviors are primarily influenced by their non-reflective knowledge, their experiential knowledge, then we have to contribute meaningfully to that kind of knowledge and not pile on more reflective knowledge to fix our experiential knowledge. Beliefs form and strengthen when reflective and non-reflective knowledge correspond with each other. But achieving that correspondence is going to take much more than just asking people to reflect on what God is really like. So that's the end of my talk.
questions? Anyone want
to? Sure. Want me to?
Yeah, you chair.
Any questions? Yeah, in the back. I'm just curious to what degree you have looked in or kind of considered therapeutic, sort of therapeutic side of things for people who do, say, they discover they have a detached or a bad attachment. Kind of.
Yeah, so there's a lot of work that's looking at God representations because we found that so much of people's experiential knowledge has effects on their knowledge about themselves and their knowledge of other people. So a lot of therapists, especially Christian therapists in the U.S., in Christian clinical programs, will adopt therapeutic methods that involve going into and teasing apart people's experiential knowledge through talking about their past experience with their parents, through understanding their attachment dynamics, for example. So people will use empty chair techniques. So they put a chair in the room, they say, God is sitting there, what would you like to tell him? And they go through this kind of these. So yes, therapeutic techniques, especially Christian counseling programs, the really good ones will draw on these data about parental attachment relationships and attachment to God in providing more effective treatment for things like depression and anxiety.
Yeah, you said the experience with your spiritual director kind of broke you from previous experiences in the charismatic environment. So I just wonder what conclusions you've drawn from that. You know, I think I can relate to that in many ways. We sort of create these expectations of the way we should meet God, or we grew up in a certain way. And, where are you at now with that, and how do you see your background now that you have that other?
Yeah, so I think in the past, and maybe you might relate, you know, when you're a teenager or when you're a young adult, you're kind of you're emotional. You just know God like this, and you're like this type of God. one of the jokes was some worship song, my Jesus, my girlfriend, my Jesus, my boyfriend, whatever. So I'm not gonna go there, but I do think that, I think my reflective knowledge of God is probably less emotional than it used to be. And that it used to be all highs and all lows, you know, all highs and all lows. Everything was sort of so wrapped up in how you feel. And I think now my reflective knowledge of God is probably that God is a little more distant than he used to be, but in a way bigger too. And this is something I'm thinking about teasing apart in thinking about future research studies, is to what extent do people, you know, concepts like transcendence or immutability, those are very theological concepts, those are very heady concepts, but to what extent do people actually experience God's transcendent God, for example? Do they have reflective knowledge of God that is transcendent, but also maintain relationship with the sense of transcendence? And how does that work out? And I think it makes for a different kind of spirituality. Yeah, I don't know if that answers your question.
Thanks very much. I wanted to ask you, I kind of followed the distinction between doctrinal and
experiential.
And experiential, in particular, like talking about our childhood experiences and attachment theory. But the more you spoke about your particular experience growing up in the evangelical tradition and your experience doing your undergrad, you know, what I was thinking about was that the fact that in many ways, maybe doctrinal and experiential knowledge are actually very embedded in each other in the particular type of Christian context and tradition one grows up in, and how actually you can't really separate the doctrinal and the experiential, because in many ways, my experience and understanding of Christianity was deeply formed through the way in which my parents demonstrated
that,
and that in my adult life, I've experienced different forms of Christianity, be it the Orthodox Russian tradition or a Christian community where in many ways I spent 2 months and all of Christian life was kind of lived in an experiential kind of way in which I was engaging with doctrinal truth. Mm-hmm. And so I just wanted to ask you if what you think about that and how those things work, and if there has been research that's been done in different traditions of Christianity or forms of Christianity, and actually what that looks like, for example, the Orthodox tradition or other forms.
Mm-hmm. So I'll answer your second question first. Most of the psychology studies that are done in psychology and religion focus on Western Protestant Christianity. And you can imagine even within Protestantism, there are many varieties of Protestantism. And so, unfortunately, a lot of psychologists doing research are using convenient samples, either in universities or in church communities. So the kind of variation that you're talking about, that depth of those details, we haven't picked up on, because we haven't gotten out there to go into religious communities outside of university campus ministries and so on. You're right, and I think beliefs form when doctrinal and experiential things match. So, and of course, what one should believe about God, when I say what we should believe about God, is that being reflective of doctrinal. That's the only one way of understanding it. Of course, those are shaped by the communities who choose that text, which text for a Sunday. The communities who are running the Bible studies that you go in to experience God in. So I don't mean to say that they're completely distinct, and that there's one right kind of doctrinal knowledge that's just like this, and everybody else has their experiences that are separate. I agree with you completely that the community is very much both the giver of the doctrinal knowledge and the maker of the context in which you experience that knowledge. What I was picking up on in the university students was this kind of idea that they had ought to believe that God was a certain way. And they were basing that on a pretty sort of reading of the Bible that was like, well, God is loving, God is love, so I ought to believe that God is love, and therefore I ought to experience God in this way. And so does that answer your question? I don't really think I
kind of. I'm just wondering, like that this person we're talking about, did they experience their Christian community as loving? Because for me, in many ways, yes, mm-hmm. you can have an understanding of God. And then you can have the sense of yourself, but in many ways, the middle section is those two expressing themselves in a broader set of relationships. Mm-hmm. And so for me, it seems quite clear that even if you had bad attachment, terrible family situation, but yet you found yourself in a particular type of Christian community, that in itself can be quite influential in both very
yes, absolutely, but unhelpful. And very restorative. If you came from an insecure attachment, and you were finding yourselves in a community where you were able to experience God and experience believers responding to you in a very responsive way to your distress, then yes, it has a very positive and a beneficial and restorative effect. That's a really good question, whether I was in that context of Christian undergraduate ministry, whether somehow some norm or some ideal was communicated, even though these women were in this context of so many small groups, that somehow they felt that the point of being in that group was to be get fixed, to become better people. And I wonder if that reflects certain ways that some Christian ministries focus on. Anyways. Yes.
To what extent have you looked for and found scriptural support for your methods?
Well, I started off saying I'm a psychologist. So I use methods in psychology. Say more about what you mean by scriptural support for your methods.
I mean, I'd be interested in what you would, how you would interpret that, really, or whether you would think it would be necessary or helpful.
My methods for studying or my methods for dealing with things like anger?
Yeah, your methods for counseling and helping people.
I'll start with the psychology and then I'll start with the Bible. So I think most psychologists, irrespective of whether they're Christians or not, clinical psychologists and counselors would say that one of their primary roles is to reduce distress, reduce pathological symptoms. So how you get to that point of reducing psychological pathological symptoms, some psychologists would draw on religious sources to help, to guide people through that experience. And I know that a lot of Christian counselors will use scripture, but probably not in the same way as saying, well, you know, the Bible says this, so therefore let's, you should believe it. I'll just tell you what the truths are. I think they would probably be a little more winsome in how they use scripture in dealing with people, in counseling people. So fostering an environment where any kind of, where even things like negative emotions towards God, like anger or blaming God, fostering a place where that's allowed, at least allowed, permitted. And then have once, that's what the data is showing, that if you don't feel even permitted to express your anger at God, you're much more likely to turn away from God, more higher substance abuse, higher rates of what they call exit behavior, so actually leaving your relationship with God. So I think from that data would tell, on the basis of that data, I would say that I would use religious information in a clinical setting, but in a winsome way. First, I would establish a place where people didn't feel judged that they were having anger, spiritual struggles, and then to work through the sources of that anger, and hopefully emerge with a newer, deeper understanding of what God is like. You know, I think, you know, as a psychologist, I think God is big enough for our minds. God is big enough, much bigger than our struggles, and I don't find that he couldn't, I find that I don't think he couldn't work through those struggles and use those struggles to help people know him better.
Just to follow up on that, I mean, I think one thing that's often neglected is the use of the Psalms in this kind of context. Mm. Which, you know, most of the Psalms incorporate huge sections in which it's like, God, where are you? What are you going to let me die? I mean, what, you know, it's like this kind of crying out to God, not in a good, positive sense, but like, you know, in the midst of David being chased down by his own son, all these kind of terrible situations, like, God, won't you intervene in this? And, you know, and most of them at the end, it's like, okay, but I know that you've been faithful to Israel in the past, and you know I can trust you. But some of the Psalms just end in real gloomy, kind of like, when are you going to show up, God, that kind of thing. So I feel like there's a certain neglect of the Psalms in praying them seriously as our own prayers in the church, in the sense that there's this triumphalism. It's like, we'll only sing the praise songs, but never the, you know, serious, like, trouble songs, right?
I think the difficulty is that we always think, well, we can do that. We can just pray those gloomy songs, but we all got to end with,
well, I mean,
there's,
yeah,
joy.
But I mean, I think that the fact that there are these Psalms in which it just ends in gloom, right? It's like, I'm just stuck in this mire, God, right? I think that shows that there's this permission to be able to speak from the canon in this kind of even critical way. It's like, God, you should have done something by now, that kind of thing, right? I mean, I personally haven't had this experience of like anger at God, but there have been moments in my life where I was very stressed out and worried about what was going to happen. And I found that reading and praying those Psalms as my own and owning those really helped, right? So I mean, I think that is some biblical justification for being able to speak to God in ways that are sanctioned by Scripture. So
I think it is somewhat complicated by the fact that sometimes religious authorities aren't always helpful. So, you know, if the person's relationship with religious authority is such that there's a lot, it's kind of very authoritarian, for example, the church is really authoritarian, that sometimes it might not actually be helpful in the therapeutic setting to invoke religious imagery because people are so afraid or so, they're not able to get out of that framework of thinking, if I think this, I'm going to be judged. And so if God isn't, so sometimes I think some of the therapeutic work needs to happen where you get into a safe place to deal with, to look at the situation without,
Right. No. I completely agree with that. I was just responding to your point about the justification of that theologically under from Scripture, and even if you don't invoke the same language or even invoke the justification of it.
Yeah.
If you're a Christian therapist or Christian psychologist, it's perfectly acceptable, at least by my interpretation of the Psalm.
At one point, kind of the knowledge of God, and then you made a quick comment about belief and how they're kind of similar but a little bit different. And I was just wondering if for a layperson who doesn't know psychology very well.
Right.
Because I've often wondered, because sometimes I'm not sure I believe, but I feel like I know.
Mm.
And I don't know how to deal with that.
Yeah, so the basic, and this is, there's a whole, I could go into the whole knowing versus believing. But the thing, the basic understanding is that beliefs are formed, what we would call beliefs. I believe that God exists, or I believe that God is love. That's formed when there's a very good overlap between the doctrinal, or the reflective and the non-reflective. And so I think, whether that's there, it's a categorical difference, whether it's just you move from knowing to knowledge to belief, there's some discussion about whether there are actually different types of knowing.
So is knowledge more on the experiential spectrum?
Yeah, I would say that insofar, when you say you believe in something, you have both the experiential and the doctrinal. Whereas if you say, I know something, maybe it just means that you just have one, but not as strongly the other. One or the other. Yes?
Yeah, I wonder if you, in your research, if you've come across a lot of people or any people who have gone from feeling sort of the absence of God or anger towards him, or both, or progression from one to the other, and then if sort of later in life, or at least as a hard-headed adult, had dramatic change where suddenly they feel God's closeness and love, and if so, what you might attribute that to.
I have not studied that scientifically, unfortunately. What I did study were atheists who said they were angry at God. So. I did actually do that reaction time study where they had the computer screen and the words describe God ? And then the word comes up. I had atheists who said they were angry at God and atheists who said they weren't angry at God to complete that task, and I found that they differed in their performance. So even though both groups would say that they didn't believe in the existence of God, atheists who were angry at God were much quicker to make certain judgments about negative words or to say no to positive words. So there was a kind of emotional effect driving that kind of behavioral response. But I did not study people who have sort of deconverted, if you will, and then reconverted or that again. I did also study, I don't know what to make of these data, so I haven't published it. But I looked at people who are angry at God over a 4-year period. So I looked at how angry they were at God at the beginning of the 4-year period, and then how they were at the end. And what I found basically was that and how God, their sort of their reflective God, non-reflective God knowledge, their experiential God knowledge of God changed over time. And I found that people who were really angry at God at the beginning and the people who were not angry at God at the beginning ended up being in the same place 4 years later in their ratings of their experiential knowledge, which to me meant that, it basically meant that people who were not angry at God, their experiential knowledge of God also dropped, but at a faster, more rapid rate than the people who were angry at God, who just had more negative knowledge to begin with. And I don't really know how to make what to make of that data, and I'm still trying to figure it out. So if anybody has any insight about that, but yeah, there's very little longitudinal research on how people's knowledge of God change over the life course, and you can imagine it being really quite interesting. Changing on the basis of sort of episodes of certain experience, but then also a life course trajectory. Not just how it changes in terms of being positive, negative. That's a very simple, oversimple way of seeing, our knowledge of God. So I can imagine very much more complex research looking at different facets or dimensions of knowledge of God and how those change over the lifetime. But nobody's done that yet.
Rob, thanks, Bonnie. Felt like you kind of named or described something that I've seen in so many friends describe in one way or another, and I think it fits my own experience and over the course of some years, in a way, this sort of dissonance between knowing and feeling, the reflective and non-reflective knowledge. And I guess, just sort of thinking through how then your talks touched on this in a number of ways, how to sort of respond to that phenomenon. Maybe a bit of what you're implying on might point to patience. I don't know what you think about it. Sort of thinking that quick fixes aren't necessarily the the way out of this in a kind of maybe quick fix Christian culture if we want to quickly get to joy or to, you know, over that trouble's all over because I have Jesus or something like that. Or,
yeah.
You know, but I'm curious if you thought on that or if there are other things to, yeah, I think of relating both to ourselves and just sort of in friendship, I guess, maybe over periods of time, how to sort of go on with those kinds of relationships.
Yeah, that's, I don't have an answer to that, but I do think my research and my study and my personal experience has pointed me to think is, what do we have, some kind of ideal form of Christianity that we're trying to, we feel that as Christians we all kind of are supposed to aspire to? Are we supposed to live our lives as Christian academics in this kind of one kind of way? Are we supposed to live our lives as joyful Christians, and is it supposed to look like this? And I think it's a much more complicated picture than just to say, well, here's the thing that I'm aspiring to, and it looks like this, and I just need to get here. I love what you said about patience. I do think that we like quick fixes because we have some assumptions about what the Christian life is supposed to look like, and it's usually supposed to look like not sickness, no illness, you know, no illnesses, very little struggle. You can wrestle with God for a day or two, but not for 10 years. That kind of, you know. And I do think that you're right, that we have our time scale is very limited as to what we think ought to happen in our lives. So yeah, I don't really have an answer other than that I completely agree with you and that patience is a good way of thinking about our experiences.
Psychology differentiating its definition of belief, for instance, between believing in God and believing in fairies, or Jesus saying to his disciples, believe in me.
Cognitive scientists probably would not draw a distinction between believing in God and believing in something like ghosts or spirits. Functionally, they would look very similar. And actually, that's a really good question. What does Jesus mean when he said believe in me, as opposed to believe me? And we don't say things like, I believe in science. We say things like, I believe in God. And so, that's a really good question. And I guess my answer is that functionally, cognitive psychologists would say that belief in God is probably not that different, sort of in terms of the processes that are going on, from belief in ghosts or, you know, spirits of dead ancestors. Probably not. If you think that belief in fairies is a kind of, there's support for, there's some kind of cultural support for belief in fairies, then one would say that the psychologist would probably say that belief in God is not that different to belief in fairies. But that's the psychologist speaking. As a Christian speaking, I would think they're very
in the theological tradition, there's definitely at least two components of faith, right? There's what Augustine called assensus, which is just assenting to the proposition, and there's also fiducia, which is trust.
Mm.
So I think when we talk about belief in God or belief in Jesus, we're not talking about, yeah, that God exists, I mean, although that's part of it, it's more of the trust component.
Mm.
Right? So like if you say, I believe in fairies, you're not going to say, well, I'm going to trust my life to these fairies, they're going to take care of me. I think there's that trust component in faith in God, and so when your life goes wrong, that's when you feel, it's not your cognitive belief that God exists that's been disappointed, it's that you trusted God, and then something bad happened, so therefore anger comes out.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So I mean, I think that's the component that's different.
Yeah.
And so I mean, I think even cognitive psychologists could probably be able to distinguish the two, right? I mean, because there's that trust, emotional kind of commitment
mm-hmm.
that's different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
than ghosts or fairies.
And going into the details about what belief looks like and operationalizing them appropriately.
Right, right, right.
I was wondering, for someone who feels distant from God, what sort of steps they should take. Because it sounds like a lot of these things are sort of things that happen to you, right?
Mm-hmm.
You come from a decent background,
yeah.
You're going to sort of respond to God in this way,
mm-hmm.
right? But how sort of does agency fit into that?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, personal... if someone feels anger at God, what steps might they take, or how might they go about trying to resolve that anger? Assuming, I guess, that they want to resolve
mm-hmm.
that,
mm-hmm.
even if it's permissible.
Yeah.
I mean, I guess, if it's like a relationship, you know, you'll never rule out not being angry again, but if you're angry over one thing.
Well, I think that's a great way of putting it. If it's a relationship, how would you, if you were angry
yeah.
at somebody and you felt distant from them, what would you do?
That's a good question. I guess it depends how angry I was.
And so I would say, well, let's look at the literature. What does literature
yeah,
say? In
yeah.
you know, healthy marriages, when people, you know, how do people who are in healthy marriages communicate? How do they resolve conflict? Can we apply the same similar strategies from studies in close relationship to relationship with God? Communication is
yeah.
probably the first thing, acknowledging and accepting that you have these
yeah.
feelings, that these emotions are valid, and that that you're not judged for them. Because
yeah.
you can say to some, you can say to your spouse, well, I'm really angry at you, and they can say, well, that's not justified, then you're not getting anywhere. But so I think in the context of a place where you can express those feelings and that feeling of distance and express that you don't like it,
mm-hmm.
That's the point, you don't like it. And then acknowledging that you feel, you'd be surprised by even doing that, what kind of change you might experience from that. And I think, again, going back to that, it's not a quick fix. But I think a community that doesn't judge the validity of a person's emotions is really key. And the community says, well, you feel that, well, that's real, and that's important, and that matters to you, and therefore it matters to me. Like that's,
mm.
I think that's a really good first step, to support someone who is feeling distant from God. Instead of saying, well, you know what? So too bad, so bad if you're distant from God. But look, guess what? The Bible says this. Like that's a short-term solution that doesn't really work. So I think my call is just for all of us as Christians to be better listeners. To stop jumping in to try to fix people's problems right away. I think sometimes we're threatened by other Christians' problems because somehow we feel that it might invalidate our Christianity, or it might, I don't know, reflect that we're not a very good community, and that's why there are people in our community that struggles. And I think more quick to listen and don't speak. Just listen for a long time and then speak. That's probably the strategy I would tell someone who's counseling.
It's interesting how, and it's been talked about already, but how important community is to, because God can't, in a sense, audibly speak
mm.
to you. So the role of your fellow Christians becomes that much more important.
Mm-hmm.
That's cool.
Yes.
Sure. And then Kim.
Go ahead.
Kim?
So.
He's at him, and then...
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, just wondering, two things. Firstly, to what degree you think that anger is a problem, as opposed to just a phenomena? So, to what extent, when people respond in an angry way, is that an unhelpful... I mean, looking back at my own life, I can say it's generally been a pretty unhelpful emotionally. It gives you a lot of energy, but it doesn't necessarily help you take it in the right direction, and it makes you do things that you regret. So in what degree is a problem? And so then secondly, I mean, I'm more a historian, I guess, where does this problem come from?
Mm.
And I'm what I was struck with is, firstly, I've done some work on Wesley, and you could almost trace a link from Wesley then to something like Keswick,
mm-hmm.
Where a lot of this thinking on the Christian life as being one of triumph. And of course, J.C. Ryle's first book, Holiness, was a step-by-step refutation of Keswick theology, because his metaphor for the Christian life was one of struggle.
Mm.
And he was saying with Keswick,
the Keswick theology is you're saying once you're a Christian, you know, God solves all your problems for you, and this is basically not how I read the Bible, not how anybody has read the Bible since the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
And this idea that what you're talking about is kind of a psychological model that people have in their head
mm-hmm.
of how my life should look
mm-hmm.
is very, very powerful.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that the Christian Bible is full of, you know, triumph. And whether you traced the people that you've spoken to with anger problems, whether you traced or found any connections on what thinking was behind that, whether there is any connections of even, you know, particular thoughts or writers
mm.
or stuff like that.
Because
mm. if you're solving a problem,
yeah.
where's the problem come
yeah.
from?
No, I did not ask where they felt like, you know, where the idea of being angrier comes from. I did, insofar as I looked at their thoughts, I looked at what we call attributions, so their perceptions of cause and responsibility. So you get angry at the thing or the person that you perceive to have caused you suffering. You look at, you get angry at, we know people get angry at agents who they perceive to have intentionally done something against them. And so I looked at thoughts in that way, but not actually ideas about where appropriateness or inappropriateness of anger comes from. Well, I think is anger a problem? Well, I suppose it's a problem for whom and in what context. That's what I would ask. Is it a problem for God? Probably not. God, to me, I think God is big enough to handle it, anger. Is it a problem for the believer who is experiencing anger? You know, we do know that anger has physiological correlates and that it increases heart rate. It's more likely to lead to heart problems, and so prolonged experience of anger is just not that good a thing for a person. But is anger a problem? So here's the question. Is anger a problem? Is anger at God a problem if it is accompanied by rejection of God? I think it depends, again, on this, you know, if a person rejecting God tomorrow, we don't know whether they're going to be rejecting God 40 years from now. So is it a problem? I personally don't think it is. Because I think that God can do, like, there are things that God can do, there are things in that person's lives that I'm not aware of, that God could use to undo it. So, you know, if someone said to me tomorrow, I'm really angry at God and I don't believe in God anymore, well, I'd be kind of sad. I'd be sad. I wouldn't think it was a problem. Does that answer your question? Not really. You don't look very satisfied.
I'm certainly not angry.
Yeah. I suppose that if anger is accompanied by things like aggression or real hostility against people, then yes, that is a problem because if you're going to hurt somebody. But that's.
You don't think anger in itself is. You're saying it's neutral, effectively, are you?
Well, I think it has value. Well, it's not neutral because it's valenced. I mean, it's not neutral like you don't feel it. But I don't. Functionally, I don't think it's. No, I don't think it's a problem. I think we could. I certainly think anger has signal value. It tells us when something is wrong. But do you mean a problem like, is it wrong to be angry?
Well, A, is it. I mean, yeah, I guess you know, you're not an ethicist, so maybe I should be asking you about, you know, moral questions. But the second thing was, you know, in you've been studying how people with anger and how they act, yeah? So let's just use your own language. Would it make them more or less rational, for instance? Because you've got a lot of experience of dealing with people in anger.
Right, so people who are angry tend to process information in certain ways. They're more likely to attend to information about anger. They have easier access to memories about anger episodes. So sure, anger will have certain effects on how people think.
But that's gotta be like context sensitive, because in some cases your anger could sort of tune you into certain features
mm-hmm.
of the environment that are really gonna help you make a more rational decision. In
mm-hmm.
other cases it might distort, you know, how you perceive your, you know, romantic partner or something.
Yeah.
Like. So it really depends, I think, what you mean. But like good according to what, right? Like morally good for your health, you know, good for, you know, a community
yeah.
or like going to help you, you know, reason effectively in a given situation. I mean, it could mean like so
well,
much.
Well, I define it then, just as rationality, just on that.
Yeah, but
Right, so the question sounds like is, does anger affect our ability to reason rationally?
Should we want to be more angry or should we want to be less angry? I mean, it's a
possibly. I mean, if you look at scripture, like Christ turning over the tables in the temple, right? I mean, that's sort of a classic example of anger. And I understand that as justified anger. I think most people do. I suppose if it's God doing it, it has to be okay. Well, on that kind of line of reasoning. So I mean,
people have used that test case a lot, I've heard, for that
for one
incident.
Like, what's wrong with it, right?
And I suppose, do we want to be more angry or less angry? Well, from a health perspective, you want to be less angry because it's bad for your heart. Okay. If your anger at God and alienates you from people who care about you, you're expressing your anger at God in a way that alienates people who love you or care about you, then there should be, I think that's, I evaluate its value on the basis of function, insofar as serving positive functions, insofar as it's motivating you to think about certain things, insofar as it's motivating you to reevaluate your anger and your experience with God, insofar as it's motivating you to evaluate your kind of worldview about what Christian life is like, then I think it's functional, so that's how I would define it, functional. I would apply the criteria of functionality to whether it's good or bad. Insofar as it's, giving, just causing your heart to stress out, then that's bad. Insofar as it's making you a nasty person to be around, then that's not good.
Yeah, and it might tell you things about the environment too, I guess, if you're in a relationship where someone's constantly like abusing you verbally, for example, and you get angry, it might tell you, okay, either I
something's
need to resolve
right
this,
yeah.
or, I need to leave the room, or, something like that.
Yeah.
Kim.
My question would be, so in your study or in your personal experience of talking to, angry Christians and is there any, do you put any emphasis on the Christian hope?
Oh, that's a good question. No, I have not looked at Christian hope in my research.
Okay.
I was really just trying to tease apart what was going on when people get angry at God. I did not really go into sort of how to solve it or how to resolve it. But that's a really good idea. Whether part of the solution is to look beyond your present circumstances to something far more eternal. Yeah. Yes?
How did you find the subjects for your study? That is, I advertised for people who are angry at God, or did you throw a very wide net and by means of questions distinguish among those who
I did both.
Were and who weren't?
I did both. For people who had to come into my lab to do the computer study, I actually said, I put up adverts all around Cambridge saying, are you angry at God? Come and earn 10 pounds. in some cases I used, we have a kind of database in Cambridge for research participants in the department, and I threw in a couple of questions in there saying, do you feel angry or frustration or doubt towards God? And then I would find people that way too. But it is, that's one of the classic problems in psychology is that we're so relying on convenient sampling that, if you said, I don't think your findings are valid because you only based it on 18 to 25, most of them are based on 18 to 25 year old Protestant background white participants, I would not disagree with you. That's just a classic problem in psychology research.
And if someone you found had deep questions along the lines of why this God in my life, but not associated with anger, were they then a relevant part of your study or not?
No, I had to use some kind of verbal indicator of experience of anger. But you're right, I think some people might be angry at God and not even realize it, or they might not want to express it, or they might not put it in those terms.
Any other questions? Sorry.
Yeah, I think that was one of the things I was interested in was what of these atheists who are kind of angry all the time? Who are they? And if they're angry at God, or they're, I'm atheist, but, God does this horrible thing. God is just terrible. What do they mean if they don't believe in God? And so I tried to tease that apart a little bit in this one of my studies. But I think Julie, my colleague, calls it emotional atheism, so people who deconvert from Christianity as a result of spiritual struggles and anger at God, and who then say, well, I don't believe in God anymore because my experiential belief is no longer matching my doctrinal beliefs, and so they resolve that tension by saying that they don't believe in God anymore, and she calls those emotional atheists.
Any other questions? Okay, I think that's it.
Thank you.
Well, thanks so much,
Ronnie.
Wonderful. And